Turn with me, please, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. When you find Matthew 6, if you can put a marker or your song sheet over in Acts chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the fifth book. So Matthew chapter 6, and then also we'll look at a little section of Acts 4 during the course of the sermon. Matthew 6 addresses five disciplines of the Christian life: giving, praying, fasting, dealing with money, and dealing with worry. The first three of those are what we're going to look at in the first 18 verses today. And those three, giving, praying, and fasting, were called the three pillars of Jewish piety at that time. So these were three very important things to them. If you are familiar with Islam at all, that may sound familiar as well, because there are five pillars for tenets of Islam, and the first three parallel. You have giving, praying, and fasting. Muhammad taught his followers that prayer would carry a man halfway to paradise. Fasting would bring him to its gates, and almsgiving would gain him admittance. The Lord, however, showed that these practices, as mere religious works, are useless. Muhammad was teaching a religion of works, that you have to do these things, and then maybe you'll get to go to heaven. Jesus is teaching his followers, follow me, come to me. Later, they would understand more fully what that meant, to follow him, to believe in him for salvation. But he was teaching them that they couldn't keep the law, that they couldn't have the right heart attitudes like we talked about last week, and that they weren't even doing the good works in the right way. And that's what we're going to talk about today. John Phillips points out that what starts out as a good desire can turn into a duty. And once it has become a duty, it can become a display, that it's all outward, all just to show other people what a good job you're doing keeping the rules. Matthew 5:16 that we covered a couple weeks ago says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Why are we doing good works? Why are we supposed to be doing good works? So that others will see those good works and think how great I am, right? Think how great we are. Is that the reason? No. So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So if we're doing something to draw attention to ourselves while we're doing those good works, then we're violating chapter 5, verse 16, because they're supposed to see our good works and give glory to God, not give glory to us. And that's the crux, that is the central part of this teaching for today. In a moment, I'm going to read these 18 verses. And before I do, I want to give you a tip, a help for you to be watching for in each of these. Because Jesus follows the same outline for these three different matters of giving and praying and fasting. He starts off with a warning not to seek the praise of man. And then the assurance, the promise, if you will, that if you do, then you have your reward. There won't be any further reward. But on the other hand, if you will do these things in secret, in a way that doesn't draw attention to yourself, then God, who sees that, even if nobody else does, is going to give you a reward. So be on the lookout for that as we look through this together, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for this passage. I pray that you would reveal our own hearts as we look at this today. Areas in which we may be proud or self-righteous or be wanting people to see the good works that we do. Please expose us to your light today, that your word would reveal any impure motives that we are entertaining. And Lord, beyond that, I pray that we would be changed by your word and by your Holy Spirit today, so that we would be doing good works, but that we would be doing them so that others would glorify you. We ask for your help in understanding this passage, that your Holy Spirit would teach it to our hearts today, that he would anoint me to teach your word as clearly as I can, that you would help to that end and do more than I can. In Jesus' name, amen. Two main ideas today are almost just a paraphrase of that first verse. Don't perform righteous acts to be seen of people. And instead, do good works in secret where only God sees. Look again at verse 1 with me. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, you may have noticed that this charitable deeds in our New King James Bibles that most of you are looking at this morning, charitable deeds, it comes up over and over. Some other translations, however, take that same Greek word that we have translated each time, charitable deeds, and they clarify it a little bit, if you will. Expand on it to give us a little more of the context. Verse 1, charitable deeds, can also be translated as good deed, righteousness, kindness. And more broadly, it's any righteous act, any good work that we're doing that we would be commanded to do in the Bible. James Montgomery Boyce paraphrased it this way: do not make public displays of your religion in order to attract other people's attention. Don't do what you do in following the scripture to make other people notice you. It's okay if they notice, because we know from chapter 5, like we just talked about, they'll see those good works. They will glorify your Father who's in heaven. So verse 2, when it says you do a charitable deed, there some of the other translations have give to the poor, give to the needy. And that would be whether you're giving through a church in modern day times or whether you are giving yourself individually. So verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed or give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now sound a trumpet before you. The way we might say that today is blow your own horn. Okay? it may be that in that time, there were actually some who did have a big announcement. Probably not have somebody blow a trumpet, but that kind of gives us a picture. It might be an exaggeration to make a point that I'm hiring someone to go ahead of me and go stand on the street corner and blow the trumpet and let all the poor know that they can come and I'm going to cast coins and nice things to them so that everyone will see how good I am and how generous I am. That's the picture here. And what does Jesus call them? Hypocrites. Well, what are hypocrites? Originally, this Greek word referred to actors. They would wear a mask. So they were pretending to be someone else. That's the picture. In this immediate case, he's standing on the street corner so everybody will see him and think that he is a generous person. But he's doing it so that people will see and take notice. John MacArthur says that in the New Testament, this term normally describes an unregenerate or unsaved person who is self-deceived. He is deceiving himself more than anybody else. Wiersbe says, a hypocrite deliberately uses religion to cover up his sins and promote his own gains. So I am going to put on this good deed and do it up well so that people will not notice the sin in my life. I will just cover that up with this good deed and point to everybody that I'm doing good. I'm a good boy. I'm keeping the law. I'm giving to others. And really, I'm just covering up my own sin, trying to get people not to notice that by putting a band-aid on it, if you will. Jesus said this group of people, these hypocrites, have their reward. And the word that we have translated, they have, it refers to a formal receipt. If you've ever gone to Goodwill or Salvation Army and dropped off some stuff, they'll often ask you, do you need a receipt? And if you're keeping track of it for the sake of your taxes, then yeah, you would get a receipt from them and write down the value and the date and that kind of thing. And that is your receipt. Jesus is telling them, if this is why you're doing this, if this is why you're giving to other people, so that men and women around you will take notice and think you're a good person, that's your reward. That's all you get, that they think you're a good person. The applause of men. They're clapping for you. Enjoy it. That's all you get. That is the receipt. Jesus has a different idea in mind for us, and that's in verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. How do you do that? Well, I don't know whether the emphasis is really left hand, right hand, as much as it is do it secretly. Don't make a big deal out of it, so that even you yourself are barely aware of it. That's kind of the idea there. In secret. Jewish tradition says that there was a chamber of secrets in the temple, and those who were donating could go put it there anonymously and it would be given out, sort of a benevolence fund is the way that we might do it in our modern churches. That people are giving because they know that there's a need, either they know there's a specific need or generally they know that there are poor people who need help, and so they're giving in that way. A good question to ask ourselves is, would I still do this if no one ever knew I did it? Would I give to this cause? Because right now we're talking about giving. We're about to talk about praying and fasting. But would I do this if nobody else ever found out? And if the answer is yes, then that reveals that we have the right motive in our hearts. What's the promise given to us? Your Father who sees in secret. Well, there are other passages that assure us that God does see all things. Here are a couple of them. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He sees the heart. Yes, he sees what I'm doing, but he knows why I'm doing it. He knows my motive. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees the heart behind, in this case, the gift. So if you found Acts chapter 4, this is where this fits in. We're going to take a look at Acts chapter 4. And we're going to look at two different, one's an individual, one's a couple, who were giving early on in the church history. This is the book of Acts. So we have the Gospels and then we have Acts. This is how the Holy Spirit is working through the apostles after Jesus has gone back to heaven. So Acts chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 32. And this first person we're going to read about is Barnabas. And then we'll read about Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So maybe that sounds a little to you like that secret chamber where people were able to give to the poor. The situation is, in some respects, what the government tries to do today as far as provide for people who are poor. At this time, the church was doing it and was doing it well. And those who had plenty to spare were giving, and the apostles, and later we would read about deacons, are making sure that that goes to people who are truly in need. We read later about the care of the widows and in other places in the New Testament about orphans and caring for them. So we have Barnabas. Did he give in secret? Let's go ahead and ask ourselves that. Did he give in secret so that nobody else knew? Obviously not. We have a record of it. Okay, he came and he gave the gift, laid it at the apostles' feet. So no, he didn't do it secretly so that no one else could find out about it. And yet, he's commended here, so we know that his heart attitude was right. He wasn't doing it so that everyone would cheer for him and name their next church building after him. It wasn't about that. It was about he wanted to provide for a need, and God had blessed him, and he was sharing that. Now, let's read about someone with a different attitude. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So far, so good, right? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So what's the problem here? Is it that they sold their land? No. Is it that they gave only part of it instead of all of it to use to give to the poor? No, that's not the problem either. The problem is they're trying to make everybody think, hey, we're like Barnabas. We sold and we gave all of it. When in reality, they're keeping part of it back. That's the problem. That they're involved in a lie here, we could call it hypocrisy, and that would fit into this passage in Matthew quite well. Now, what happens to them? We would think, okay, that's bad. They shouldn't do that. Let's see how seriously God takes this. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He died. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I bet it did. Here we have somebody coming and giving his offering at church, and God sees his false motive and kills him. Dead on the spot. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I would imagine not. She hadn't gotten a cell phone call or a text letting her know that her husband had died. So here she comes. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." He's giving her an opportunity to fess up, all right? And she said, "Yes, for so much." Lying, just as her husband had done. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear, it's repeated here again, came upon all the church and upon all who heard those things. You think God takes this seriously? Obviously so. Now, I've been going to church since I was a young child. I've never seen someone struck dead during the offering time, okay, at any of the churches I've gone to. We have a box in the back for our offering. I don't expect to see someone knocked dead. But I think the lesson for us here is very much that God cares about our heart motives when we're giving to other people, whether it's someone who's begging that you pass in the city or in the town, or if it's giving through the church here. God cares about our motives. That is very much the point of this passage. But he doesn't stop there. We've covered giving and what happens when we give to be seen of men, and what happens when we give in secret, and that God rewards that. Let's see what he has to say about prayer. Verse 5, back in Matthew. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites," same term, "for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Again, he calls them hypocrites, actors, people who are just playing a part, people who are wearing a mask. And they wanted to be seen as holy. So whether it was in the synagogue or whether it was on a street corner, they would make sure they were in a prominent place to be seen at the time that they were supposed to pray and make sure everybody saw them. So that, naturally, you would think, "Oh, that person's holy. Look at him. He's praying." And they would make loud prayers to make sure everybody could hear what they were praying. "That they may be seen by men." When I was a customer service manager at Nordstrom in Atlanta, customer service had lots of windows. And I'd never really thought about it, but those windows faced east. We had the sun shining in the morning. I can remember for a short period of time, several days, over the course of a week or so, a Muslim man came in and spread out his prayer mat and knelt all the way down onto the floor and prayed. He stood some, he knelt down, he bowed all the way down, and this is what he did. Now, I don't know that man's heart. If he did not trust in Jesus, and I doubt he was trusting in Jesus alone for salvation if he's practicing the Muslim faith, but I don't know his motive. I don't think he was doing it trying to get everybody to see him. I think he was just trying to practice his religion. Regardless, he's in a public place, and he is choosing in a public place to do this. That's kind of the picture here, only worse. Let me read this illustration that Jesus gave. He gave a parable in Luke 18. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Here we go. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." And we've talked several times already what they thought of tax collectors at that time. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week," and we're going to talk about that later. "I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Same principle, and Jesus told it as a story recorded by Luke, that there are two men, a Pharisee who's very proud and wants everyone to hear what he's praying and wants everybody to know he's proud, he's not like that tax collector. And then the humble person who's not praying to be seen by other people. He's praying to God. He's embarrassed even to look up to heaven to pray, as the Pharisee must have done. Instead, it says he's beating on his chest. He asks God to have mercy on him. Jesus gives us more instruction in verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Shut your door. The point of this is not to say that you should not give where anybody else can see you, or that you should not pray in public. Jesus did that sometimes. But Jesus also prayed privately. Mark 1 tells us that now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there Jesus prayed. There is definitely a place for public prayer. We pray together when we're here on Sundays. We pray together in our Wednesday night Bible study. Nothing wrong with that. But the question is, what is our motive? And yes, it is wrong if I get up here and I try to pray some eloquent prayer to impress you, that I know how to pray and I know how to use big words or fancy words or that kind of thing. That is wrong. And I think we would all agree with that. But so I believe it would also be wrong in motive never to be willing to pray publicly because I'm embarrassed what people are thinking. Because whom are we talking to when we pray? God. Then we shouldn't be concerned what other people are thinking about what we're saying to God. If we're speaking to God, I hope the other people who are Christians who are around us are praying also. So we need to be careful of our motives, either not to pray at all publicly, or be the first one to raise your hand and say, yes, I want to pray publicly, I want everybody to know I can pray. Both of those are wrong motives. Because our heart motive is, I need to be praying privately, as Jesus did, as he told us to do. Be praying privately, and then when the case presents itself, go ahead, yes, pray publicly, and know that you're praying to God, not praying so other people can hear. The instructions continue in verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. This word we have translated vain repetitions can be translated babbling, a noisy flow of sound without any meaning. The ESV has this as heap up empty phrases. Pagans repeated their names, the names of their gods, over and over, sort of chanting them. If you know the story from the Old Testament that's in 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal, Elijah lets them go first. There they are on Mount Carmel, and they're trying to see which god is going to answer by fire, Jehovah or Baal. So the prophets of Baal get to go first, and they are babbling. Same idea. They're just saying the same thing over and over, and they're jumping up and down, and they're even cutting themselves as the day progresses. They can't get the attention of their God because he's not a living God. He's an idol. It says that they cried on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. The implication there is they said over and over, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Over and over. So the vain repetitions, and they think they will be heard for their many words, saying it over and over and over. Here's a thought from Ecclesiastes. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Does that mean I should pray only short prayers? No. But it means that I shouldn't just babble on and use lots of words to hope that I'm going to say the right combination of words that God will hear me. God doesn't hear me based on the words that I choose. God hears me based on Christ. That's how we come to him in prayer. I should also point out, it's not wrong for us to come multiple times with the same request. You think of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed to his Father three times. Lord, if this is possible, let the cup depart from me. Yet, not as I will, but your will be done. The Apostle Paul, whatever his thorn in the flesh may have been, we have record that he prayed sought the Lord three times that God would take away this thorn in the flesh from him. So it's okay to pray repeatedly. In fact, Jesus, in one parable, encourages us to come repeatedly, to pray and not to faint, to continue in prayer. But with heart behind it. Again, checking our motives. Am I just praying it over and over out of habit, out of duty? Or am I praying because I'm talking to God and this is a burden on my heart, so I'm coming. And yes, I'm coming again about it. And I'm coming again about it. Verse 8 says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Did that phrase jump out at you? How does God know what we have need of before we ask him? Well, he's God. He knows everything, right? That's an easy answer. But beyond that, the Holy Spirit is praying for us. Did you know that? Romans 8, verse 26 and 27 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. This is an interesting statement. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession. He prays on our behalf. Makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts, that would be God, the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is praying for you today. If you're a child of God, he's praying for you. And what is he praying for you? He's praying the will of God. Anything that God prays would be the will of God. And he's making intercession on our behalf. So here we come to one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. It's recorded both in Matthew and in Luke. And commonly we call it the Lord's Prayer. It might be more accurately called the disciples' prayer. Because some of these aren't things that Jesus needed to pray for. He's giving us a way to pray. A form, if you will. Not specific words, always repeat these words. But in this way, in this manner, verse 9 says, therefore, pray. And it begins, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is not new to us to call God Father, but it was a huge deal to them. It would have been revolutionary. God is presented as a father in the Old Testament primarily to the nation of Israel. But we don't have any account that I'm aware of in the Old Testament where anyone would have prayed and called God individually, my Father. That didn't come until Jesus came on the scene. And we're reading about it in Matthew. I pointed it out a couple weeks ago. In Matthew 5:9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Big deal. It is a very big deal. In that time, they didn't know that they could be the sons of God. That they could be, Nicodemus found out, born again. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That kind of relationship with God was unknown to them at this time. And when Jesus gives them an example prayer, he begins, our Father. That all of us can pray together. Those of us who are believers, those of us, to use the Nicodemus term, have been born again, can come to God as our Father and pray to him. We can come to him through Christ as our Father, and we can come to him through Christ boldly. Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have Christ who is the perfect high priest. And he was tempted, but he didn't sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When we are burdened, when we need God's grace in our lives, when we need mercy, when we are coming knowing that we have sinned, that we need his forgiveness, we come based on Christ and his finished work for us, and we can come boldly to our Father in heaven. It says, hallowed or honored or revered or set apart be your name. God's name is already holy. Can we do anything to make it holier? No. But we can let other people know that it's holy. We can, by our actions from pure motives, show other people the holiness of God. So revere his name. Make it appear holy to others. When we read the Old Testament, we read of people who sin. Often it's described as giving the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. or curse God's name. So when we're doing right, when we're living according to God's plans for us, we are lifting up His name, just as we've looked at from Matthew 5. But when we are sinning, when we are not acting like sons and daughters of the King, we are causing people to curse Him. That name, God is known by a number of names. We aren't going to stop and study any of them today. But that name shall be great among the Gentiles, it says in Malachi 1. In every place incense shall be offered to my name. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What about Him? What are we praying for? That set apart would be your name. Next, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've talked some already about the kingdom of heaven. That is God ruling, reigning. And that it was there because Jesus is the King. It will be perfectly fulfilled someday in the future. But it began there when Jesus came and dwelt among men and accomplished His ministry. So we're praying that His kingdom, His power, and His authority may be established. That His will would be accomplished. I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus prayed in the garden, prayed for God's will to be done. It's done perfectly in heaven. The angels do His bidding. The angels are there to worship Him. And we're praying that just as your will is done, just as your kingdom is occurring in heaven, let it come here. Let your will be done here. Those first three petitions, I know I'm covering them quickly, but those first three prayer requests are about God. The next three are about our relationship with other people, our needs as humans. Verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. This is the only mention in this model prayer of our physical needs. So often our prayers focus almost exclusively on our physical needs. Lord, we need this. Lord, so-and-so needs that. Lord, please heal this person. There's nothing wrong with bringing those requests to God, but understand that that's just by taking the six prayer requests in the Lord's Prayer. That's 1/6. Do our prayers reflect that? We should pray for the material side of life. We shouldn't pray exclusively for the material side of life. What is this idea of daily bread? It is provision for the day. Think back again to the Old Testament. God gave them manna in the wilderness. How often did they have to go out and get manna? Every day except the Sabbath. It was daily bread. It was for today. And then when they got to the day before the Sabbath, they could get 2 days' worth, and it was for today and tomorrow. In that culture, in that society, people were very much day laborers. They got paid, they got food for that day. They didn't have refrigeration, so they went to the market probably every day or close to it, unless they had their own farm animals that they could live from. They had to go often, and that's what we're talking about. Something we know that we need God, not just, Lord, would you please provide the next 10 years of my needs? No, He's not going to do it that way. Lord, would you please provide for my needs for today? And tomorrow would be great too, but I'm going to come to you again tomorrow because I'm going to need you then. That's how we're supposed to pray. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. John MacArthur calls this the heart of the prayer, based on the fact that this is the only part of the prayer that Jesus expounds on later. He gives us more information about it as soon as the prayer is over in a minute. These debts, these sins that we have done against God, sins that others have performed against us. Forgive us and help us to forgive. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Something I'd never noticed until I studied it for this week is the word and. It's in the Greek also. It attaches these three together, verse 11 to verse 12 and verse 12 to verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, just as it said, and forgive us our debts. So do not lead us into temptation. These things go together. We need all three of them. We need daily bread, we need forgiveness, and we need deliverance. It says, do not lead us into temptation. Those of you who've been in our James study, we've talked about the fact God doesn't tempt us. So that's not what it's saying. It's not saying, God, don't tempt us. Instead, it's saying, God, keep us out of temptation. And when we get into temptation, please don't leave us there, that we would sin. Remember, temptation can be just a testing. It doesn't have to lead to sin. So, Lord, please don't lead us in temptation. Leave us in temptation. We pointed out the other night that He doesn't tempt us above that we're able, 1 Corinthians 10:13, but He gives us a way of escape so that we'll be able to bear it. He also knows how to deliver us. It says, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how to do that. And we're praying, Lord, do that. You know how to do it. John 17:15, Jesus, in the true Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer that He offers, He prays for us a couple of times, and it says, I do not pray that you should take them, that's us, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Protect them, guard them. And then we have the ending, as it appears here. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And in a sense, that reflects those first three prayer requests. Praying for God's name to be magnified, glorified. Praying for God's kingdom to come. Praying for His will to be done. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then He expands on that idea of forgiveness in verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But the opposite is true. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that may seem confusing at first. Is that saying that I can't be saved if I don't forgive other people? No, it's not saying that. What it is saying is that if I've been forgiven, I will forgive other people. My forgiveness, my justification is the fancy word for that. The righteousness that I receive is based solely on what Christ has done for me. He came, He shed His blood on the cross so that I can have the forgiveness of sins, so that I can have eternal life through His resurrection from the dead. And because I know I've been forgiven, I will be willing to forgive others. If I don't forgive others, my relationship with my Heavenly Father can't be right. Remember, He came so that we could have our relationship with Him. This isn't just keeping the rules, not just, yeah, you better fast, you better pray, you better give, otherwise God will be mad at you. No, these are the services that we desire out of love to give to our Lord. And along with that is to forgive others. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. If you were to get together for Thanksgiving with your parents, and one of your siblings and you are not getting along well, you're fighting, you're not speaking to one another, but you all come for Thanksgiving because that's just what we do, right? We get together as a family. How do you think that meal's going to go? Not good. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be uncomfortable. Why? Well, the relationships throughout the family, particularly with your parents, are strained because there are two siblings not getting along. We are, in Christ, the family of God. We are children of God, adopted into His family. When we aren't forgiving others, our relationship with our Heavenly Father can't be right. The fellowship is blocked, if you will. It needs to be restored by our offering the same forgiveness we've received. Two other New Testament passages that deal with this. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is how he worded it to Colossians. Paul said, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. That finishes the section on prayer. We still have one more that we'll deal with briefly. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, I haven't pointed it out yet, but this is the fourth time that word when has come up. You see it in verse 16, the second word in it? When. It's the same Greek word each time. And do you know what that Greek word means?
means when. I know that's deep. The word we have, when, is the word for when. Why does that matter? Okay?
Because Jesus is assuming that we're going to do these things. Most of us aren't really into fasting. Okay? One of my children, I'll let him remain nameless, said that he couldn't possibly do that when I was telling him what the sermon was about this week.
We don't enjoy the fasting prayer. Yes, I should pray. Yes, I should give to other people.
You mean I'm supposed to fast? You're kidding me. But it says when, because the assumption is that we will fast, we will pray, we will give. Jesus is assuming these things will be part of our spiritual disciplines, part of our life. Now, he didn't command us to fast. I don't know of any verse that Jesus is saying, fast. But he didn't discourage it either. He said, once I'm gone, you don't need to fast anymore. No, that's not the case. He assumes simply that we will at times. Now let's learn briefly a little more about this from the Old Testament. There was only one time in the year, of all the things that the Jews were supposed to do according to the law, only one time a year they were supposed to fast, that they were required to, and that was the Day of Atonement. The day when they were showing sorrow for sin, and they were going through a special sacrifice to request God to forgive the sins of the people for the year. That was the only time. When they were in the captivity, when they were carried off to Babylon, they had added some other days that they fasted. So even if you were to look through Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, you would read that they're discussing, should we be fasting? Should we be fasting more than once a year? We're back in the land now. God has brought us back. Should we still fast a bunch? Should we fast only once? What should we be doing? And there, just as here, Jesus goes way past all that. Not the number of times you fast, not how often you fast, but when you fast, what is your attitude? Why are you doing it? Because that's what he's dealing with right here. Jesus is concerned about the how and the why, not the how often. It seems to be fairly rare. In fact, Jesus even got a question about why he and his disciples didn't fast. So it was not something that he did on a regular basis. We know he fasted how long? 40 days when he was tempted in the wilderness. We talked about that several weeks back. There are two times in the book of Acts that we read about fasting. One was Peter was fasting. He received a vision and God used Peter then within the next day or so to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and they received the Holy Spirit. God was opening up salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, people who were not Jewish by blood. And it began, God chose to do it, after Peter had been praying and fasting, and Cornelius had been praying as well. And then when Paul and Barnabas were sent on the first missionary journey, before they chose them to go out, the apostles, the disciples gathered together, the followers of Jesus were praying and fasting. And God sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey, and those first churches were established that allowed for the spread of the gospel. So those are some important things that happened. And when did they happen? When did God choose to do something new? Offer salvation to the Gentiles in the form of the Holy Spirit, blessing with that, the gift of the Holy Spirit. When did he choose to begin the first missionary journey and show who should go on that? When people had been fasting and praying. The Pharisees, by this point, voluntarily fasted twice a week, as we looked at in Luke. That man who was proud that he was tithing of everything he possessed, he fasted twice during the week. They wanted to impress people with their holiness. In fact, they would disfigure their faces or leave themselves unwashed and sprinkle their faces with ashes to make sure everyone noticed. I'm fasting. People are walking over. Are you fasting? Yes, I'm fasting. That's why I look so bad. Verse 17, Jesus says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Okay, comb your hair. They used olive oil at that time, kind of like we would use gel or mousse or something like that to slick the hair back, to stop it from sticking up. Make yourself look presentable. Go about your daily routine. Don't make a big deal out of this. Don't appear to men to be fasting. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way. We are to have perpetual Lent in our souls and everlasting Easter on our faces. You say, what does that mean? Well, Lent is observed especially by Catholics. Some other religions and denominations make a big deal out of Lent that you're supposed to give up something for a period of time leading up to the Easter season. He's saying we should always have Lent in our souls. We should be willing to give something up at the appropriate time for Jesus. But our faces should show the joy of Easter, of the resurrection. You say, well, that's just being hypocritical. No. To the extent possible, we should be doing these good deeds before God and not to be seen of men. Let me see if I can illustrate it in a modern way like this. If I decided that I was going to fast this week, I could tell everyone about it on Facebook. I could say, I'm fasting. I am getting so much more out of my devotions and my prayer time while I'm fasting and making sure everybody knows that. Okay? That's a modern day example of the wrong way to do it. I'm not supposed to tell everybody on Facebook, oh, I'm so tired, I'm so hungry because I'm fasting this week. But I feel spiritual. What might be more appropriate in our day and age would be to fast from Facebook for a week. Stay off that, or social media, or on the internet, or TV, or something. It doesn't necessarily have to be food, but rather that I'm going to give up something that takes time, like a meal, like television. I'm going to give that up and concentrate on reading my Bible and praying, and I'm going to try that for a few days, or I'm going to try that for a week. I'm just going to take that same time that I would have watched TV this evening, and I'm going to do something spiritually productive. That type of fast. It could be fasting from food, it could be fasting from somebody else, but doing it in a way that isn't going to bring attention to myself. Instead, it's going to allow me to serve God in secret because He's promised to bless me. Warren Wiersbe said, when reputation becomes more important than character, we have become hypocrites. What's the overall warning of this passage? Don't be a hypocrite. How do we do that? We make sure that our motives are right, that they're aligning with Scripture. At the outset, I said a summary of verse 1 and really the whole passage is don't perform righteous acts to be seen by people. Instead, do these good works in secret where only God sees. So, if we're here today and we have not trusted in Jesus Christ, none of this matters because I can't do enough good works. I can't do them well enough to get into heaven. The basis for entering heaven is only that I would trust in what Jesus has done in His one finished work on Calvary. But for those of us who are following Christ, who have come to Christ and called on Him for salvation, what are we supposed to do with this? We're supposed to serve God with right motives. He cares about our heart. He cares about our mind. Not just about the externals, which is the same point that Jesus has been making for this entire sermon so far. That He cares about what's inside more than what is on the outside. Let's close in prayer. Father, would You show us where our motives are lacking? Show us where down deep inside we really are proud. We really are seeking the approval of others rather than seeking Your approval. Show us ways in which You desire for us to give and to pray and even to fast. When and how and where You want that to happen. That we would be able to do it for You, to You, and not to make ourselves look good to others. Please help us to keep these things in mind this week. Please convict us where we need it today and throughout this week, that we would learn this passage and be able to live it to Your glory, to bring glory to You in front of others. In Jesus' name, amen.